Hi. How are you? Yeah, very well, thank you. Isn't this a beautiful day? Just gorgeous fall weather. I love being on the East Coast, sharing with the folks a bit Friday night. My wife's family is from East Coast. My father-in-law is originally from the Miramichi and grew up in Moncton. And yeah, so this is like home. We got lots of family down east, and it's always just good to be with Andrew and Pastor Andrew and Pam, and also again to give a shout out to our friends at the Full Gospel Country Church, Pastor Mark and Dar. Word, and just great to be with all you folks. So, as Pastor Andrew mentioned, we've been focusing this weekend as part of our Holy Spirit conference. Our theme has been the rising tide. And this morning, I'd like to turn this on. Yes, good call. Now it has magical green light. See that? That's what we're looking for. So this morning, as part of the rising tide theme, I'd like to talk about when the water is blocked, and just talk about some of the barriers to the rising tide of God's presence and barriers to revival. Does that make sense? That's where we want to go this morning and just spend a few minutes focusing on this theme. So for a scripture, I want to focus on John chapter 7 to launch us. Verse 37, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, or the festival, that would be Sukkot, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let me just take a second and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that it is eternally written in heaven. Thank you that your word says God is not a man that he should lie, and that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word, O Lord, stands forever, eternally written in heaven. Lord, would you come and speak to us today by the power of your word and by the power of your Spirit? We covet your presence. We long for you to be with us, to lead us, to guide us. So we say, welcome, Holy Spirit. Forgive us for presuming your presence. We acknowledge you as Lord of all, as King above every other king. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you to just come and make Jesus radiant and glorious and bright in our eyes this morning. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. So, if you weren't here this weekend, you wouldn't know this, but I'm not a fancy speaker. I'm just wanting to share from my heart this morning. If you're visiting here this morning, next Sunday, Pastor Andrew, I assume, will be back in the pulpit, and all will be well and right again. But this morning, I'm just visiting. I'm from Brantford, Ontario. I'm the husband of one wife, thus fulfilling the biblical requirements for eldership. Have four kids. My oldest is Brinley. She's 28. Wesley is 25. Elle is 22. And Sam is 13. Sam's still at home, the 13-year-old. I don't know what it's going to take to get him to move on. But He's somewhat of a homebody, still stuck there. I know what's going on with that. My two daughters, both the elder and the younger daughter, are at Mount Royal University in Calgary, Alberta, living in different parts of the city. The younger of the two, Elle, she just got engaged a couple months ago, and she'll be married next summer to a beautiful young Christian man. My son Wesley is living in Bath, England, and he's in the coffee industry. My son 13, he's unemployed and just hasn't really settled on his career. So again, I don't know what's up with that. If there's a job available in video games, I think he's pretty much set for his career, but for now he searches. So the scripture that we looked at, it's very appropriate to this time of year, Sukkot this year, the Feast of Tabernacles, was celebrated September 30th, so just a few weeks ago. This is a time to reflect back on Passover, all that God did with the Exodus and getting the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity. But it's also a time when every male was commanded of the Lord to come together to a place that the Lord would appoint. And in the New Testament era, more often than not, of course, this would have been Jerusalem, to come where the temple was and to celebrate with offerings, with sacrifices, typical of the autumn harvest. So basically, this great festival, which would go Sabbath to Sabbath, Saturday to Saturday, would be something celebrated at Thanksgiving in Jerusalem. All the males come together, and of course they bring their families. And there's a real party atmosphere to it. It's a time of being thankful and reflecting. And really, essentially what it was is the whole country would come and camp out. Seriously, they'd be in, again, if you use King James language, they're in a festival of booths. Not booze, booths with a TH in it. So don't worry, nobody's getting drunk here. But they would come and they'd just make these little, if you think booths, I don't know about you, but I think of an old school telephone booth, and I think, well, that's got to be uncomfortable. But quite often they just get branches, pile them together kind of in a teepee or a lean-to format, and they'd have camp out. Again, people coming from all over Israel, coming to the same location, bringing food, bringing offerings. It was a week-long time of thanks, and it was God's way of instituting vacation. Let's just get together, let's be thankful, let's celebrate, let's eat meals together. And in the midst of this wonderful context of just a party atmosphere, and hey, isn't God good? Isn't life great? Hasn't he blessed us again this year with another amazing harvest? Jesus, I like this little notation here in the context here. In a loud voice, he stands up and he offers something that is essentially unheard of. He pretty much paints a picture for them without saying these words that he is Messiah. Now, he doesn't come out and say, "Hey, I'm the king you've been waiting for. I'm the promised one." But look what he offers them. He says in a loud voice. So this is standing out. It's rising up above the crowd and the usual hubbub and all the thanks and happiness and festivity. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What an unusual thing to say. What, does he have a soda fountain in behind him? Is he standing at a water fountain? Like, what kind of claim is this? Come to me and drink. Obviously, there's no way he's going to be able to furnish tens of thousands of people with actual beverage. He's, of course, speaking metaphorically, and people would pick up on this. Who is this guy raising his voice? And he's offering us personally, come to me and drink. He's speaking of the thirst of the soul. Again, such a simple metaphor to understand. thirst. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it's amazing, in just a short little phrase, he's talking a language that every person in the room, every person in his hearing can grasp. We've all been thirsty. We've all been hungry. If I were to flash pictures on the screen of food I've eaten, I mean, isn't that what Facebook is for? Just to announce what you've eaten in the last few days. I came through the Montreal airport on the way here, and anytime I stop in Montreal, if possible, I need to get a Montreal smoked meat sandwich. How many of you know that's of the Lord? Nothing like Montreal smoked meat. Cornwall smoked meat just doesn't cut it. Laval smoked meat. Trois-Rivières smoked meat. But Montreal smoked meat, come on, that's just good. So I took a picture of it and put it on Facebook, like, you know, all good Christians do. And it's funny, I can put pictures of my daughter getting engaged a couple months ago. I can put these big life moments. I got like 20 comments on a pastrami sandwich. It's like people are so, because people relate to food. And the comments are as simple as, And that wasn't Homer Simpson. I don't know who that was, but somebody just responded with a And just, people just get excited. It's something we can all relate to. And Jesus here appeals. I mean, food is one thing. You can go for several days without food, easily 30 or 40 before you really start to get in any kind of trouble. But thirst is a little different. I mean, you can't go days without water. He's really cutting to the most basic need when he says, anybody here thirsty? Come to me and drink. And then he follows it up right away with the scripture. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said. But he makes it personal. Whoever believes in me. It's a sweet invitation for us to step into a faith journey, not just believing in him and, oh, who's this guy? Oh, yeah, I believe in you. Oh, you seem nice. But no, it's putting your faith, your hope, your trust. What he's really speaking of is that shift in life where you move away from depending on yourself to depending on Jesus as the Lord of your life. A decision I trust the majority of you have already made and said, yeah, I want Jesus to be leading my life. And he says, if anyone believes in me, as the scripture says, and here's where the metaphor just explodes, has rivers of living water flowing from within them, or, sorry, as the footnote says here, out of him or them will flow rivers of living water. Wow. For the average Jewish listener, of course, the metaphor of Ezekiel 20:47 would come to mind, where the prophet has seen the river flowing out from the temple. Again, this would be a familiar story for first century Hebrew listeners. They'd say, river of living water. Well, really, there's only one of those. Ezekiel 47, it's the river that flows out of the temple. And as it comes to the prophet, at first he's ankle deep, and then he's knee deep, and then he's waist deep, and then the next thing you know, it's over his head, and the prophet can full-on swim in this river, and it goes out into the Dead Sea with its high salt content, and this river that flows from the temple is so incredibly powerful and pure that it even makes the salty, marshy places fresh water again. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm that river. I'm that ancient Jewish temple. That's me. And here's the real personal part of it, is if you believe in me, that same river, that life-giving tide, that flow of God, that living water is going to be flowing out of you. That's a game changer. I mean, he's speaking in Israel. He's speaking in an arid climate. He's speaking in a place where if you don't get water right away, you might not make it through the day. If you're not carrying a little flask of water with you, or a wineskin, or some kind of animal, you know, a little bit of drink on the side here, you might die before you get home. Water is such an essential and necessary part of the day-to-day living experience. And this is the metaphor Jesus picks. Right in the midst of this big party, he stands up and says, "Drink me!" I mean, that is a shocking message. And he's got their attention, but then he doesn't make it some external thing of God's over here and we can kind of tie into him a bit. He says, if you believe in me, that river is going to come alive and flow out of you. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you haven't just had a little bit of a religious experience. You have been, as we were singing about in our second song today, old gospel song, are you washed in the blood? Ha ha. I was born in the Ottawa Valley, so we say, are you washed in the blood? I don't know where you get an R in W-A-S-H-E-D. Are you washed? But anyways, some of you know what I'm talking about, that river of life. You've been washed from the inside out. It's not just a ceremonial cleansing that the rabbis and the priests spoke of where they would wash their hands to be clean before they ate. This is a cleansing that starts from the inside out. Like, you know how you can have a shower and still feel kind of yucky? You might be clean on the outside, but if you've had a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, some bad experience, I'll tell you, it's easy to feel lousy on the inside. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he promised if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Listen, that starts from the inside out. It's a washing, it's a regeneration. It's starting, it's a genesis from the inside, it's creation from within. And if you believe in Jesus, what a powerful message. You have rivers, not just one, not just a one-time cleansing, but it's like this repeated, ongoing purification process, getting out the yuck and having the new stuff flow in. My Father. Verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit. When he says Spirit here, in the first century, they didn't have the English language, of course, so Jesus would have been speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic to his followers and those listening. But the earliest manuscripts we have of Jesus, the narrative of his life, these, of course, were written in the Greek language. The Hellenism was the popular culture of the day. And in the Greek language, Jesus meant the Spirit, the Greek word there, pneuma. Actually, you'd pronounce the P, the pneuma. The same word we get pneumonia from, or the French word for tire, pneu. It's something that holds air, the wind, the breath, the ruach in the Hebrew, the breath of God. This is referring to is the wind and the water. These two metaphors going together. It's a washing, it's a cleansing, it's a river of life. It's a wellspring when you're dead in the desert and you don't know how you're going to survive and you just need some kind of artesian well springing up to save your life. Jesus is that. But he's also the wind that comes and you know what I'm talking about. You're living on the East Coast. Maybe you get a strong wind, it just comes and blows everything out of the way. And sometimes it brings snow. In Jesus' name, we're not receiving that. But by this he meant the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified, or since Jesus had not yet departed and returned to heaven. The implication is, those of us that are reading it, Jesus now has been glorified and the Spirit has been given. This is not some far-off promise, this promise of the wind of heaven coming, the promise of the well springing up. That is now. It started 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. And listen, friend, there's a river of life available for you, not just a one-time experience at a camp meeting 20 years ago or at some conference 30 years ago. No, this is a daily inward renewal as the Spirit of God rises up in us. This doesn't have to be an event. This can be a daily lifestyle, welcoming Him in, saying, Holy Spirit, welcome, rise up in me. Holy Spirit, rise up in me. Allowing Him to pray through us, to move through us. And that's been a huge theme of this weekend, again, that it wouldn't just be an event, but that Holy Spirit, His giftings, His purpose, His power would flow through us on a regular basis. Again, are you picking up what I'm laying down? Mm-hmm. Come on, I'm preaching better than you're shouting this morning. Here's where I want to go with this. This flow of the river of life, the rising tide of God's Spirit, there are, I think, very easily barriers to the Spirit. And today, both this morning and this evening, I'd like to focus on 8 of them. And I'm not saying these are the only barriers, but I'm saying these are things I'd like to focus on just briefly. Fear, analysis, control, emotions this morning. And then tonight I'd like to look at distractions, unforgiveness, finance, and the old thing. So this morning we'll look at face, and this evening we'll look at duft, if you can remember those. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. You ready to jump into this? So the scriptural part is I just wanted to expose you to the rivers of living water. And the barriers to the living water, first of all, I want to touch on fear. Fear. I think fundamentally there are some people that are just fearful. On the day of Pentecost, there were people that responded to the moving of the Spirit with fear. In Acts 2:7, it says, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these men who are speaking in tongues, aren't they just Galileans? And then in 3 verses later, it says they were amazed and perplexed. And they asked one another, what does this mean? I'll be honest with you. Some people really have a hard time with God moving. Like when that springs up in people, it's not always really pretty. I think of the Gadarene demoniac when he met Jesus. It was actually really, really messy. Jesus had an encounter with this man, and this man obviously had some desire to be free. Had a little conversation with those demonic forces that were working in this man. I'll tell you a little background on this man. The scripture tells us that they tried to tie him up, but he could not be fettered. Time and again, he just broke free of the chains. And he's running wild. Like literally running wild. And the scripture gives us another lovely detail. He felt the same way about his clothes. That's awkward. This guy running around naked, unrestrained, not really helping society. And again, I don't know what was going on that they couldn't just ignore him. But when Jesus came on the scene, he confronts the demonic presence in him. Cast out a whole pile of demons. Enough so that they go into a herd of pigs. Is that proper? A herd? Flock? A gaggle of pigs? What do we say with pigs? A herd. We'll go with herd, sure. A herd of pigs. And the herd of pigs goes rushing over a cliff. And they die. Like drowned and fallen off a cliff. Later, some people come across this man, and the Bible says he's sitting there, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. So what did the people do with Jesus? Did they put him up on their shoulders and say, hey, hail, King of the Jews, let's... You know what they do? They beg Jesus to leave their region. True story. What this is saying is they're more comfortable with demonic garbage and business as usual than they are with a guy, like they're more comfortable with a naked guy running around, freaking out, than they are with him being cool, sitting there with clothes on. They just got so used to the garbage. And I'll tell you, when the Spirit of God moves, it can be messy. There might be pigs crashing over a cliff. I've seen Jesus set people free and they shake, they foam at the mouth. I've seen all kinds of weird things. I don't want to freak you out, but just suffice to say, when people get free, when they get delivered, it can get a little messy. And religious types respond, well, God is not the author of confusion. Yeah, that's true, but it's interesting here, the word for perplexed in Acts 2:10, the yellow highlighted word there, can be translated confusion just as often in Scripture as it is perplexed. And when God moves, sometimes we are perplexed. Like when God fills people with His Spirit and they start speaking another language, come on, that's not comfortable. That's awkward. That's a little bit of a stretch. When God touches other people and they might shake and tremble, I have Quakerism in my ancestry. I think that's got to be pretty awkward. Let's just get together for church and have a seizure. Like, how is that glorifying God? But I'll tell you, when God visits people, sometimes their bodies respond. Sometimes people get a little emotional, and I'll be honest with you, some people just get a little bottled up when they see that kind of fear. Can I tell you, when God really moves, if it's not a little messy, man, you're not really fully open to what God is doing. It's historically and biblically, look at the book of Acts. You got buildings shaking. You got cloven tongues of fire. You got sound like a mighty rushing wind. You got people speaking in other language. You got people brand new converted start speaking in tongues and prophesying. That's got to freak you out a little bit. But you know what the most common commandment is in Scripture? Most common, most repeated commandment in Scripture? Fear not. I want to encourage you today, don't be afraid. Because God doesn't have plans to hurt you. He has plans to prosper you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. But for some people, fear can be a barrier. But I'm just praying, Lord, I don't want to be filled with fear. I don't want to respond to you with fear or doubt. I don't want to be stuck in a rut and ask you to leave like the Gadarene people did. I just want to invite you in and listen, if it means change, I know it sounds like a four-letter word, but it's not. I don't want to be afraid. Second barrier, real quick, is analysis. This is also found in Acts chapter 2. Not only were they amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And can I just say, God's not afraid of honest analysis. It's not bad to analyze. It's not bad to say, God, why are you doing this? Why is this? Those aren't bad questions. But we have to be careful because it's one thing to analyze, it's another thing to criticize. In verse 13, some, however, made fun of these people, saying, they're just drunk. The implication here is, that's not God, that's alcohol. That's not the Holy Spirit, it's just spirits. And again, it's one thing to analyze, it's another thing to criticize, and then it's another step to go beyond analysis or criticism and to move into full-on mockery. We have to be careful not to overanalyze what God is doing. There is an analysis that leads to paralysis. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean you have to push it away. Again, if you've never been filled with the Spirit and spoken in other tongues, like just because you don't understand it doesn't mean you need to say, oh, I don't want that. It just seems I'm freaked out. I'm just weirded out. No, open your heart. Again, if it's in the Bible, ask questions. Talk to somebody who's actually studied it and is knowledgeable of the Scripture. And don't get hung up. Don't let analysis be a paralysis for you. I found I was that guy, especially when I was a student, especially when I was studying. I just found it very easy to get so analytical and unfortunately become critical, cynical. That's kind of where I'm at in my human nature. And I really have to back down and say, God, just help me. Even though I don't understand. Listen, if I understood everything, where would faith be? And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So there's fear, there's analysis, there are barriers. Third barrier I want to look at is control, says the guy with the remote. I'm reminded of the story of Naaman. Remember the Old Testament story of Naaman found in 2 Kings? Naaman was a warrior for the enemy of Israel, the country of Aram. He was an Aramean. And he encountered the prophet Elisha because Naaman was the guy that had leprosy. So he called for this prophet of Israel, famous guy by the name of Elisha, invites him to come visit him. Listen, I got stuff for you. I got nice clothes. I got some silver. I just need you to hook me up with some healing. I have leprosy. And Naaman is a successful man. He's a military leader, obviously making good money. He has house servants. And he sends one of his servants to meet Naaman. Or Naaman sends one of his servants to meet Elisha. And Elisha says, yeah, you want to be healed? All you have to do is take 7 dunks in the Jordan River. And Naaman gets ticked off. In these verses here, 2 Kings 5:12, Naaman says these words. He says, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than this Jordan River? What he's saying is, I can go home and have a nice clean bath in the river of my choosing that isn't muddy, the chocolate milk river Jordan. And the Bible says he turned around and went off in a rage. He almost misses the miracle because he wants it to be his way right away. It's the spirit of Frank Sinatra. It's the spirit of Elvis Presley. I did it my way. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I know. Don't quit your day job. I know. But we all like to be in control, don't we? And this is the thing about our lives. There's room for one ruler on the throne of our hearts. It's either me or it's Jesus. And I'll tell you, when the Holy Spirit really comes in and starts to lead me and direct me, am I going to be in control and say, no? No, I don't want to help my neighbor. No, I don't want to pray for that guy at work. No, I don't want to, the lady I met in the schoolyard, I don't want to help her family at all. Because that would be uncomfortable. Where can I click off this feeling that I should help? Where is that on the button? Menu. I hate those awkward feelings. But it's easy for us, isn't it, just to hit a button on the remote control and stay in control. But for me, that's the challenge, is to say, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, Lord, is what my heart longs for, to be overwhelmed by your presence, Lord. And just to put control in his hand. I'll tell you, that controlling spirit, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself this morning. But I have this propensity that I want to be in control in every area. Like, especially, I'll tell you, can I just be really honest with you? One of the toughest ones for me, finances. Is it just me? But when my finances are threatened, ooh, I don't know if I can afford to tithe this week. I'll tell you, it takes faith to continually trust God, especially when there's a little bit of month at the end of the money instead of money at the end of the month. God, help us to let you be in control. And then this last one, I'll wrap up with this. I want to talk about this barrier of our emotions that's often reflected in worship. I believe worship is one of the greatest thermometers to spiritual health. Seriously. Pastor Andrew, you can tell how a lot of people are doing in church just when you're up leading and you just kind of look out and you kind of tell, ooh, somebody's had a hard week. Because instead of worshiping, they're just kind of, we're going to be done this soon. There's something about worship. It really takes our spiritual temperature. I just want to focus for the last few minutes here on Michal, the daughter of Saul. Do you remember Saul, the king in the Old Testament? Saul was the first of the kings. Remember, the people were saying, we want to be like other nations. We want a king to lead us. This whole judge system, that's good. It was God's system to just have righteous judges in place. And the children of Israel said, no, we want a king. So the prophet Samuel went and anointed this guy Saul, who was literally head and shoulders above everyone else. This is like before it was a shampoo. And this big tall guy, probably somewhere between 6.5 and 7 feet tall, just a huge warrior of a man, was the first king. And he had, you know, a little bit of a good season to start off. But it wasn't long before Saul started to make some significant mistakes in his leadership, and things went downhill real quick. Anyways, he had a daughter, and the scripture tells us her name was Michal. It tells us in 1 Samuel 14:49, she was the youngest, and she was a daughter. So it's kind of like in the Hebrew system, if you want blessing, you want to be a boy, and you want to be the firstborn. So to be a daughter, it's not good news. So it's like this girl's already starting life with a couple strikes against her, because in a society where males are preferred and the older ones are preferred, she's 0 for 2. She's the youngest of several kids. A little later in her life, Saul, the king, kind of auctions off his daughter as the nation of Israel is against Philistine or the Philistines in a war era. And interesting little challenge Saul throws out. He says, whoever conquers the most Philistines can have my daughter in marriage. I mean, who does this with their daughter? And to make things even messier, he asks for proof of purchase. And that's not just going to take people's word that they've killed a number of Philistines. How many did you kill? 26. Prove it. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, do you want me to cut off their heads? I can't carry 26 heads. That's a lot of heads to carry. What can I carry that's more convenient? These guys aren't like the Israelites. They have a very clear identifier. So anyways, David wins the proof of purchase competition, and he comes back from battle with 200 Philistine foreskins. How would you feel as a young lady if your dad said, "Honey, you're his. This guy brought me the most excess baggage." That's what her life is worth from her dad. 200 pieces of superfluous skin. That's got to hurt your self-esteem. And then a few chapters later, David is falling out of favor with Saul, his father-in-law. And it says in the scripture, Saul gave Michal to Paltiel to be married. I mean, who does that? You know what? I don't like my son-in-law anymore. Yeah, come here, honey. You're married to this guy now. So she's on her second marriage. She's treated like chattel. She's out of favor as the youngest. She's out of favor because she's not a son. And then I just want to focus very briefly on this story, 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Bible scholars in the room will remember, 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's the story of Uzzah. And the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. Remember Uzzah? They had the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, an ox cart. That's not how it was supposed to be carried. It had these little loops on the four corners, and they put poles through, and the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But for some reason, they're bringing it on an ox cart. And it gets a little unstable, and it's about to fall off, and Uzzah, well-meaning, breaks all the rules, reaches out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and what happens to Uzzah? Crispy critter. He's boom, right there. 30,000 people watching, and they learn very quickly, we have to take God seriously. And it's one of those stories in Scripture, just like, wow, that's harsh. So they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they park it right there at Obed-Edom's house. And Obed-Edom enjoys 3 months of incredible prosperity. And David's really upset. Like, God, how could you kill a guy? We're having this big festival, big parade. It's all exciting. And you kill poor Uzzah. But then the ark settles at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And Obed-Edom prospers in all that he does. So David's like, well, I guess God's not angry anymore. I guess Uzzah paid the price and we're ready to move on. So they decide to continue the parade and bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. When they'd taken 6 steps with the Ark of the Covenant and nobody was dead, David's like, yes. And he offers a burnt offering. After 6 steps, they just, hold on a sec, let's just offer a burnt offering. And they do the sacrifice to the Lord. And then it says, as it continues along the processional, King David is so celebratory, he's so filled with thanks and worship. The Bible says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. What a beautiful expression. The king of one of the most powerful nations in the world, he disrobes. He takes off his outer kingly garments, you know, the big, thick royalty type stuff. He just lays it all aside. He gets right down to his linen ephod, which in the Hebrew is translated fruit of the looms. And as he's down in his just his linen undergarment, he just starts dancing and moving around. He doesn't just, you know, he's not just moving a little bit. The Bible says he dances with all his might. Beautiful, heartfelt expression. Maybe that's not for you. Maybe you're not a dancer. I know I see some people just kind of trying, you know, a little bit of the Pentecostal two-step, and that's about the extent of it. But some people, man, when they dance, they just go for it. And it is a beautiful expression. And once you know, this is a Pentecostal church, and if that's how you respond to God, we're not going to judge you. Because we've learned from Michal. Michal, the daughter of Saul, brought up in the king's house, she looks at David with disdain. And she says these words. She says, how dare you? You're the king. How dare you dance like any vulgar fellow would? She calls him out for unkingly behavior. She thinks he's not professional enough. He's too Donald Trumpy. He's just kind of doing his own thing. He's tweeting whatever he wants. And for her, listen, there's a lesson in this. She's so concerned about appearances, she misses all the great things that are happening. This hypercritical attitude, listen to me, is rooted in pain. Youngest, female, treated like chattel, sold off for 200 foreskins, pulled out of her first marriage, plopped into another one, didn't get to choose her first or second husband. And out of that place of bitterness, she starts to flow in judgment and misses God. I think one of the most unfortunate verses in the entire Bible is found at the end of this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says that Michal remained childless till the end of her life. She had a chance to participate in the lineage of King David. That led to Jesus. Jesus was in that divine line, and Michal missed her chance because she was too busy being judgy at somebody who was being passionate about God. And again, for me, the turning point is, it says she was watching this processional. She wasn't down at the processional. She wasn't worshiping, saying, oh, thank you, God, that your presence is here. This is wonderful. We're so excited. She's sitting back. And I'll tell you, when you've been stung, it is. It's easy to sit back and just cross your arms and judge from a distance. Yeah, you know what's wrong with this church? It's the music. I don't like the music. I wish we had it this way. I wish we had it that way. Can I tell you something? I gave up probably 30 years ago. I laid down the remote control on the worship because I learned that the Father wants his house to be full. It's not about my preferences and what I want. Here I was going through Bible college thinking, okay, someday I'm going to be the pastor, and we're going to do it my way. Can I let you in on a little secret? Kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is about hearing what he wants. And again, the Father's heart is for the people that are not yet in here. It's not about what I want. It's what it's about. What it's about is, it's going to bring people into the kingdom. People are going to find Jesus. It's not how I want the preaching. My God, I've heard of churches split over the color of a curtain. I wish I was joking. Churches splitting over the color of a carpet. It becomes so petty where the spirit of Michal just wants to stand back and say, mm-mm, nope. That's wrong. That's not how you do it. I know. I'm a king's kid. I was brought up in the palace. We get more concerned about tradition or our preferences than we do what God wants. I'll tell you something. Over the last 36 hours, just sitting in these pews and hearing the worship, sensing the presence of God come, I sense very strongly his heart for Bathurst. Man, he wants this community. Not only does he want you, but the Father longs for those who have not yet bended a knee to him. Man, the Father isn't willing that any should perish, but that a couple more dozen should come to repentance. Oh, no, sorry, it doesn't say that. A couple hundred more should... No, sorry. that all should come to repentance. And I'll tell you, the Spirit of God wants something. If I can just get out of the way, get my fear out of the way, get my analysis out of the way, get my control out of the way, get my emotions out of the way, God can really come. I'll never forget, as long as I live, I was in Slovakia. It was then Czechoslovakia, before the Velvet Revolution. I was there in 1992. I was there pouring into church leaders. Communism had just fallen away from Czechoslovakia. We're in the east side of Czechoslovakia and what is now Slovakia. We're there at a leaders training conference. My friend Jamie Stewart, he sat down at a grand piano and just spontaneously in the middle of this conference, he said, "Mark, just come and lead us." And I started to sing this song by Lenny LeBlanc. "Your mercy flows like a river wide, and healing comes from your hand. Suffering children are safe in your arms. There is none like you." And then the chorus, "There's none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity through and find there's none like you." And when I finished singing through the chorus for the first time, I looked out at a room full of Slovaks. None of them could speak English. None of them knew the song. The song had just been released a couple months before. Most people in North America didn't even know the song yet. And across the room are all these Slovak people with their hands raised, tears flowing down their face, just worshiping God. They didn't understand a word of what I was saying. They couldn't sing along. But listen, their hearts were so pure. Their hearts were so right. It didn't matter what song was being sung. Again, that spiritual thermometer of worship. Man, I could take the spiritual temperature all around the room, and every single person in the room had a fever for God. Man, they were hot on God's trail. And it was phenomenal to see the fruit that came out of that conference, the churches that were planted, the explosive salvation that happened, all because of their passion. Their worship gave them away. Maybe this morning you didn't like song number one or song number four, and you just kind of clammed up and like, Bauer's missing it. He should have picked some of my favorites. He should have consulted me before he picked the song list today. Doesn't matter what Holy Spirit wanted. I know what I wanted. Jesus, help us all. Would you stand to your feet, please? Did you close with music, or what do you do? If you wouldn't mind, yeah. Oh, folks, I haven't come this morning to be heavy on you or judge you or tell you how to do your life or how to do church. I'm not one of those guys. Really, what I've done this morning is I've shared with you just four steps in my journey, four things that I've been working to overcome. And I'll be honest with you, I'm still working to overcome my own fears and insecurities. I'm still trying to push down analysis. I'm still trying to not have all my ducks in a row all the time and be a control freak. I'm trying not to let my emotions get in the way, negative or positive. Today, I just want to invite you into the journey with me. Same point I'm at, just to lay it all down. And just freshly surrender my heart to Him today. And say, Father, You're in control. I repent of my fears. I'm sorry about how I analyze everything and have to have it all figured out. I'm sorry for being a control freak. I'm I'm sorry for letting offense, my emotions, my hard, cold heartedness getting in the way of what you want to do. Would you pray with me right now? Father, there's something about these moments when we feel kind of uncomfortable. There's something about negative emotions that there's something you gave us. It's something you put in our hardwiring that when we're feeling negative emotion, we really need to look it right in the face, because those negative emotions are our friends. They can help us show what's out of whack in our lives. And Lord, we do. We feel a little uncomfortable this morning, not just because of the preacher. It's more so your word. And we've tried to hide it in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against you. But sometimes your word just comes and reminds us we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be overanalyzing. We shouldn't try to be in control all the time. And we shouldn't put up walls because our emotions have been hurt. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now to wash over us. We just want to say sorry. Lord, we want your tide to continue to rise in us. We want to be the fulfillment of what Jesus promised, that out of our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And right now, in Jesus' name, I prophesy to those many waters. Not just the one river that came years ago and brought us salvation. Not just the second flood that came and brought the baptism of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, a new refreshing. Same Spirit, same God, same Lord Jesus. But you said rivers. Lord, would you raise the water level again? Lord, we'll know that the water level is getting where you want it when we see hundreds of people floating this way, floating into our workplaces, flooding into our home environments, flooding into our schools, people that are finding Jesus, that we are loving and encouraging and helping and somehow restoring the kingdom of God into them. Lord, until that happens, we are wide open to break away every barrier that stands between you and us. Father, we decree and declare today that Bathurst will see many, many, many salvations in Jesus' name. We know that's your plan for this region. Lord, we know that you've had your hand and your eye on the Chaleur region, and you have a plan to prosper it, not to destroy it, not to wipe it out, but to raise the tide again. And Father, in Jesus' name, we lay it all down. Anything that stands between you and us, Father, we just by faith in the name of Jesus invite you in this morning, fresh. Yeah, just give him your heart fresh right now. Give him everything right now once again. Fully committed to him. Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus. Pastor Andrew, bless you. Thanks for having me this morning. I'll turn it to you.
Faith can move the mountains.